The work of an Old Testament prophet, and thus the life of an Old Testament prophet, was often difficult. And it was often difficult for a variety of reasons. One of them was the content of the message. Israel was a stiff-necked people. They often rebelled against the Lord, and so the message to them was often an unpleasant one. They were often required to symbolize that message in unpleasant ways. The prophet Ezekiel, for example, was commanded by God to lie upon his right side for 390 days, during which he was to eat siege rations. That is basically just the minimum amount of food you can eat and stay alive, all cooked over a fire made of manure. Now, none of that sounds pleasant to me. That sounds like a horrible task, and yet that was the task that God gave him. Often, it provoked an unpleasant reaction in the hearer. When you tell people judgment is coming, unsurprisingly, people don't always like that message. And when those people have power, sometimes they mistreated the prophet. Jeremiah, for example, spent years in prison. And his prison cell wasn't cinder block and air conditioned. It was basically a hole in the ground that they lowered him into with a rope. And when it rained, the rain just would accumulate around him in that pit. And then beyond all that was the nature of the message itself. Because when we read in the Bible that the word of the Lord came to a prophet, for us it sounds like a pretty clean, a pretty simple affair. But Numbers 12 makes clear that it wasn't so easy for the prophet, that it was only Moses that God spoke with face to face. The other prophets would have dreams, they'd have visions, and God calls them dark speeches. They were riddles that the prophet would have to interpret. There's a passage in Jeremiah where Jeremiah, the word of the Lord comes to him and tells him to buy a piece of property. And the next day, a family member comes by and tells him about the property. And Jeremiah writes for us, "And then I knew it was the word of the Lord." That is, he wasn't sure when he had the dream, right? He woke up and he remembered having a dream, but he didn't know if it was from God or if it was just indigestion. Until the next day when he knew that it was the word of the Lord. And then the final thing is something that we experience even as we read the prophets. And that is that God often mixed together the timing of the prophecy. That is, a prophet would have a vision and it would be about the difficulties of his present day. And it would be about the coming of Christ. And it would be about the coming kingdom. And all of those are mixed together in the prophetic books. I think sometimes as we're reading the prophets, it gets confusing. Because we see things that were for back then, and we see things that were for when Christ first came, and we see things for today, and we see things for our future. And when we find a verse that seems pretty clear-cut and obvious, it's easy to latch onto that and kind of pull it out of its context. I remember once when we were between churches, in a course of about a month, we heard three different sermons on Jeremiah 33:3, right? Because it's a pretty clear verse, "Call unto me, and I will answer thee and show you great and mighty things which thou knowest not." And so this morning we want to look at a verse that means something very different in context than out of it. And that's Micah chapter 6, verse 8. "He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I ask that you would add your blessing to the reading of your word this day. I ask, Father, that you would move in our midst, that you'd drive back anything that would seek to hinder the progress of your word. Father, open my mouth to speak. Open your people's ears to hear. Open all of our hearts, Father, to do all your good will for us. It's in Christ's name we ask these things. Amen. I first paid much attention to this verse in the 90s. The great evangelist and apologist Ravi Zacharias referred to this verse. And he said basically that Moses had given Israel 600 laws, but that Micah boiled it down to 3. And that Jesus would go on and reduce it to 2, to love your neighbor and to love God. About the same time, there was a song out, I think it may have been Stephen Curtis Chapman, that used the parts of this verse, that it said, "Do justly and love mercy and walk humbly," as kind of a universal prescription for the Christian life. And we can see how that might be the case, because many aspects of the Mosaic Law and many aspects of God's instruction, we can kind of fit into these categories. Doing justly, for example, has to do with being fair, doing what is right. And many aspects of God's commands involve that. How do we treat people fairly? The Mosaic Law talks about, well, what's fair if somebody robs you? What's fair if somebody's a murderer? How do we treat people? How do we investigate things? How do we do justice? Loving mercy is similarly an important part of God's teaching to us. We know the New Testament is replete with commands about being merciful. Remember, Peter comes to Jesus and he says, if my brother sins against me, how many times should I forgive him? Seven, right? That sounded pretty merciful, seven forgivenesses. But Jesus said, no, keep going. 70 times seven. And again, I don't think you're supposed to count all those up. Mercy and loving it is part of God's commands to us. And walking humbly with God, similarly, a consistent theme through Scripture. Enoch walked with God and so escaped death. God called Abraham to walk before him. We often think of walking with God. I like the song, In the Garden, the idea of walking with God in the garden. And so there's a sense in which we can look in this verse and we can see, oh, this is just talking about what the Bible teaches in general. But the problem with doing that is that we haven't really learned anything. We've taken what we know from the rest of the Bible and we've packed it into this verse. But Micah actually wants to teach us something. He wants to tell us something new. He wants to tell us something different than what we already know. And to understand that, we then need to take this verse and we need to read it in Micah's context. We need to see, well, what is Micah talking about when he gets to this verse? And in the book of Micah, we see two different messages woven together. And the first of those is a message of eschatological judgment, or judgment in the last days. We see that at the start of the book. In Micah chapter 1, verse 2, God says, hear, all ye people, hearken, O earth, and all that therein is, and let the Lord God be witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord cometh forth out of his place, and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. And the mountains shall be molten under him, and the valleys shall be cleft as wax before the fire, and as the waters that are poured down a steep place. And so this is a message of God's judgment in the last days. You'll notice he starts by calling all people to hear it. This is not a message just for Israel. It's not a message just for part of his people. It's a message for the whole world, for all people, for the whole earth. And it's a message about final judgment, the language of the mountains melting. Well, that could be out of the book of Revelation. That's a message that we often think of the Mount of Olives, where the Lord Jesus is going to return. And when he sets his feet upon it, that mountain is going to be cloven in twain and split apart. And that's the kind of language that's here. And this final eschatological judgment is going to become for a specific purpose. He says in verse 7, and all the graven images thereof shall be beaten to pieces, and all the hire thereof shall be burned with fire, and all the idols thereof will I lay desolate. And so this is final judgment on idolatry, that because the world is full of idols and the world is full of idol worshipers, God will finally and ultimately bring judgment against it. But this is a message for the last days. Micah picks this up in chapter 4, verse 1. He says, but in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow into it. And many nations shall come and say, come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, and to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. And so this is very much a picture of a future kingdom in which God rules, in which he establishes his mountain, that is to say his kingdom, above all the kingdoms of the earth. It's a message, as Micah says directly, that is for the last days. And it's a message that includes Christ. If you look in chapter 5, verse 2, you see, but thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Now this is the verse, you may remember, that when the wise men come from the east to Herod, And they asked him, where is he born who is king of the Jews? Herod asked the scribes, and they point to this verse. They say, ah, we know that the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem because this verse says so. And so this is a last days eschatological message. It talks about God coming in judgment of idolatry. It talks about the establishment of a kingdom. It talks about the coming of Christ. This is very much a last days message. But there's a different message for the people of Micah's day woven into the same book. And that deals with some different topics. We see it first in chapter 2, verse 1. Woe to them that devise iniquity and work evil upon their beds. When the morning is light, they practice it, because it is in the power of their hand. And they covet fields and take them by violence, and houses and take them away. So they oppress a man and his house, even a man and his heritage. Now this is a different sin that he's talking about, right? Earlier he was talking about idolatry, the idolatry of the nations. But here he's talking about oppression. He's talking about covetousness. He's talking about theft. He's talking about a group of people who go to bed thinking, how can I profit at my neighbor's expense? And when they get up in the morning, they do it. He goes on in the same theme in chapter 2, verse 8. He says, even of late my people is risen up as an enemy. Ye pull off the robe with the garment from them that pass by securely, as men averse from war. The women of my people have ye cast out from their pleasant houses. From their children have ye taken away my glory forever. And so this is a message for his people. That is, this is a message for Israel and Judah. This is not for the world at large. It's for my people, God says. And again, their sin is that of theft. A man is walking by, and they rob him not just of his outer clothes, but of all he's wearing. Women, if they can kick them out of the house, I think of Jesus talking about the Pharisees in the New Testament, a similar thing. And children, they're taking away their inheritance. Now that my glory forever, remember that whenever Israel comes into the land, God gives them that land, and he divides it among their families. And so all the real property the people owned was God's inheritance to them. It was God's glory to them. And so he's talking about depriving children of the inheritance they have from God. Well, who's doing this? Who among Israel is doing this? Is he talking about gangs? Is he talking about robbers? Well, he picks up in chapter 3, verse 1. Hear, I pray you, O heads of Jacob, ye princes of the house of Israel. Is it not for you to know judgment? Who hate the good and love the evil, who pluck off their skin from off them and their flesh from off their bones, who also eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin off them, and they break their bones and chop them in pieces as for the pot and as flesh within the cauldron. And so the problem is not that thieves are robbing people. It's not that gangs are robbing people. It is that the princes, the heads, the judges are robbing people. And he uses the image of cannibalism. Now, I don't think they're literally cannibals, but they're viewing those under them as prey. They say, how can I eat from these peasants beneath me? How can I eat from those who are less than me? How can I make my living and feed myself off of them? They're virtual cannibals. He goes on in verse 9 of chapter 3. Hear this, I pray you, ye heads of the house of Jacob and princes of the house of Israel, that abhor judgment and pervert all equity. They build up Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. The heads thereof judge for reward, and the priests thereof teach for hire, and the prophets thereof divine for money. And so it is everyone with power. Earlier he talked about everyone who had power in his hand. But everyone with power, Micah says, is using it to rob people. If you've got a judge, well, he takes a bribe to get rich and pervert judgment. If you've got a priest who should be teaching the law to the people freely, no, he says, hey, what can you pay me? If you've got a prophet who should bring the message of the Lord, well, he wants his cut too. All of them want wealth. And so God compares them to robbers. He says they build up Zion with blood. Now, I don't think he literally means that a prophet's beating people over the head, but he means you might as well be. That if you're going to rob people, it doesn't matter whether you do it with a stick or just with your authority, it's still robbery. He even includes the merchants in chapter 6. In chapter 6, verse 10, he says, "Are there yet the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked, and the scant measure that is abominable?" Now, a scant measure, a measure is like a scoop, and scant means small. And so what he's saying is you go to the store and you buy a bushel of something, and the merchant has a scoop that says one bushel, but it's not. It's 3/4 of a bushel. It's scant. It's smaller than it should be. And so every time you buy from this guy, he's robbing you, because you're paying for a bushel, but you're not getting it. He goes on and says in verse 11, "Shall I count them pure with the wicked balances and with the bag of deceitful weights?" Now, money back then was weighed out. Coinage was not what it is today. We didn't have massive mechanical mills. And so what mattered is how much weight of silver or how much weight of gold you got. It didn't matter what the coin looked like. Well, as a result, you would weigh money. But if the merchant has dishonest weights, guess what? He's cheating you in both directions, because he would weigh your money with a heavier weight so he'd get more, and then he'd weigh your change with a light weight so you get less. Now, I say he would. If he's dishonest, he could. And again, there aren't 20 stores. There's not a Walmart and a CVS and a Walgreens and a Dollar General. You can't shop around. He has the power. And if he robs you, he robs you. And so throughout Micah, there's this message of economic oppression, that everyone with power is using it to enrich themselves at cost to the people under them. Whether it's a prince, whether it's a judge, whether it's a prophet, whether it's a merchant, they're using their power to benefit themselves and to hurt others. Now, we've never heard of anything like that, right? That doesn't happen today. I mean, people with power, they don't abuse it to hurt us. But it did happen in Micah's day. And that's the message which Micah brings to them. And it's in the context of that specific message that there's a question that he puts in the mouths of the audience. That is, he's confronted these powerful people with the message, you are sinning. You are oppressing those under you. You might as well be a thief. You might as well be a robber. What you're doing is criminal. It's evil in the sight of God, and judgment is coming because of it. Now, the response is the question, so then what should we do? And we see that in chapter 6, verse 6. "Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God?" That is, they may ask, well, what should I do about it? Okay, Micah, you've told me I've sinned. So what do I do? How do I respond? What can I do when I come before God? "Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old?" Now, this is an idea I think some people have of the Old Testament system, that sin was kind of okay as long as you paid for it with a sacrifice. And that seems to be what the crowd is saying to Micah. Oh, okay, we've sinned. So what sacrifice does God require for things to be okay? But that they're not sincere, we see in the next verse, because they kind of get a little hyperbolic. They say, "Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" That is, they're saying, well, listen, if God requires sacrifices, maybe I just need more. Maybe one ram's not enough, but 1,000 rams would be. Maybe I need just gallons and gallons of sacrificial oil. Maybe I need to kill my child. Is that what you're saying I need to do, Micah? And so Micah is answering now the question, what does Israel need to do about this sin? And we can draw principles from it for ourselves today. And the first principle is that God provides atonement. That God provides atonement. And he makes this point with a couple of stories from Israel's history. He says in chapter 6, verse 4, "For I brought thee up out of the land of Egypt, and redeemed thee out of the house of servants. And I sent before thee Moses, Aaron, and Miriam." Israel already had a redemption story. That was the story of the Exodus. Israel were slaves in Egypt. And that slavery, that bondage, we know from Scripture, is symbolic of our bondage to sin. And how did they escape from that? Well, it wasn't anything they did. They didn't redeem themselves. God redeemed them. God sent plagues upon Egypt. And then finally, he sent the Passover, where they would paint the blood of the lamb on their doorposts, and God would pass over them, delivering them not just from Egyptian bondage, but from death itself. Redemption was something that God provided. They didn't need it provided again. He says similarly in verse 5, O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, consulted, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from Shittim unto Gilgal, that you may know the righteousness of the Lord. Now he's referring there to a story in the book of Numbers, when Balak, the king of Moab, wanted to curse Israel. And he called upon Balaam, a prophet, to do it. And God sent Balaam visions about why he would not curse Israel. And in one of them he says, I have not beheld any sin in Israel. Now that's a weird thing to say, because we all know that Israel sinned. But God said, I've not seen their sin because their king is among them. Their sin was atoned for by their king. Their sin was atoned for by Christ. And so Israel was to look forward and realize that they didn't need to provide atonement because God did that. That was his task. He would do that. And the same thing is true for us. If you're a believer here today and there's sin in your life, listen, you don't need to try to find a way to atone for it. You don't need to find a way to pay God back. You can't do it. He's done that in Christ. And if you're today and you don't know Christ, you need to trust him because he's the only atonement for your sins. There's no other option. There's nothing we can do to pay God back. But God has accepted the death of Christ as atonement. And so we don't need to do that. So then what do we need to do? What did Israel need to do? They didn't need to provide atonement. What did they need to do? And by extension, what do we need to do? Well, this is where we get to verse 8. He has showed thee, O man, what is good. Not good in general, but good specifically. Good in dealing with this specific sin. And what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly? Now, again, as a generic term, that's a nice thing to say. Do justly. But when we realize that the specific sin is this unjust evil oppression, do justly means something more specific. It means stop it. The first thing they need to do about their sin is stop it. Stop doing that. Stop doing the sin. If you've got that unjust bushel, throw it away and get yourself a righteous one. If you've got unjust weights, throw them away and get right ones. If you're a judge who's accepting bribes, stop accepting bribes and just judge fairly. They need to do justly. They need to stop the sin because the sin is doing unjustly. And the same thing is true today. I don't think any of us are robbers. I don't think any of us are princes oppressing people, but we all deal with sin. And the first thing we do when sin is called to our mind, when we're convicted of it, is to stop it. Now, of course, that sounds pretty easy and obvious, but it's usually not that simple, is it? Because, again, I don't think any of us are murderers here or bank robbers. Most of our sins are what might be called bad habits, and I don't mean to minimize sin. It's just they're things that we do that we get in the habit of doing, and they're wrong, right? Losing one's temper, right? That's a bad habit. Yeah, it's sin, but there's still a sense in which it's not like you plan on it. It's not like you think, you know what? I think tomorrow at 3 p.m., I'm going to just start ranting and raving and yelling and being angry, right? That's not why we lose our temper. Or gossip, right? Telling people bad things about others that you probably shouldn't. I don't think people plan on gossiping. It's not like, you know, I've got a, I'm going to visit with so-and-so tomorrow. I think I'll tell them some bad things about somebody, right? These are just bad habits we get into. And so it's harder than just saying, well, stop it, because it takes a long time to change a habit. And we need to commit to that. It means committing to God. I've sinned. I lost my temper. Please forgive me. I want to stop. I want to change my heart. And then 5 minutes later or 8 minutes later, however long it takes, we do the same thing again and say, God, I shouldn't have lost my temper. I shouldn't have said that. Forgive me. Change my mind. Change my heart. And most importantly, it means not giving up. Because I've encountered a lot of people who will say, oh yeah, I know that I do this and I know that I shouldn't, but at least I'm honest about it. Well, you know, that's not really much. You ought to stop. If you know that you're doing something wrong, doesn't matter how long you've been doing it, doesn't matter why you're doing it, you ought to stop. Because if you're a Christian, God has given you the power to stop. Now, not immediately, right? I wish there was a switch on my body for every sin that I commit where I could just turn it off and then break the switch and throw it away and be done with it. But it doesn't work that way. But we want to be committed to stopping. And then the next point Micah makes is something that helps us do that. Because one of the problems with bad habits is that you have to replace them with something. That is, you can't just do nothing, right? Like, again, if I lose my temper nowadays, it's mostly when I'm driving and somebody does something that just they ought not. And I might think something negative about that person. Well, what am I going to do instead, right? Because I can't just stop. I can't just not do anything. I can't just drive off the road. I have to do something. Well, what should I do? And the Reformers talked about the expulsive power of a new affection. That is, that when we come to know Christ, we start liking what God likes, and those things push out the old stuff. And Micah says something similar here when he says to love mercy. And we need to spend a minute on each of those words. The word love here, now usually in our time and place, love we think of as an emotion first. But in the Bible, love is almost always a choice. Loving means choosing. There's a place where God says, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. Now, it's not that he doesn't like Esau or that he's mad at Esau. In fact, he's going to give Esau a kingdom. He's going to make him a ruler and a leader and a very wealthy and prosperous man. But in the choice as to who would bear the messianic line, Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau. And God chose Jacob and he didn't choose Esau. And so Jacob, he loved in the sense of choosing. And so that's what love means here, is to choose. Mercy is the idea of covenant faithfulness. It's the idea of, if justice is how we should treat everybody, mercy here is how we treat family, how we treat friends, how we treat business partners. It's that sense of covenant closeness, of doing that to people whom we have close relationships with. You can see it probably if you turn over a page to Micah chapter 7, verse 20, the last verse of the book, where Micah says of God, thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. That is, the mercy to Abraham is not something generic, it's something specific. It's being faithful to those promises that he made to Abraham. Micah says, you made promises to Abraham, and now I'm confident that you'll fulfill those covenant promises. And so loving mercy has the idea of choosing to treat people with covenant faithfulness. And so imagine again that guy with the unjust measure. Now first God says, do justly. And so he says, okay, he burns up that dishonest scoop and he gets a real one bushel scoop. And you go to him for business and you buy a bushel of something, he scoops it up. And then imagine he takes a straight edge and he scrapes it along that measure to be sure you don't get a single grain you didn't pay for. Now, has that guy's heart really changed? And the answer is no, right? He's not cheating you anymore, but he's still greedy. He's still determined that you don't get anything from him, that he doesn't get something back. Loving mercy says no, choose the opposite. Go in the opposite direction. Treat your customers like family. Because, right, if you're using that bushel scoop and it's your kid, you don't care if they get a little extra. If it's your spouse, you want them to get a little bit extra, right? That's what loving mercy means. It means choosing to treat people with covenant faithfulness. It means moving in the opposite direction. You were treating them unjustly. First of all, stop it, but now move in the opposite direction. And the same thing is true today. If we're going to move away from sin, we've got to move in the opposite direction. When I'm driving along and somebody drives in a way that I consider inappropriate, yeah, I shouldn't get angry, but what should I do? Well, I need to choose the opposite. I need to move in the opposite direction. Maybe I should pray for that person. Maybe they're driving like a lunatic because they've had a bad day. Maybe they've got some bad news and they're rushing to see if their family's okay. I don't know, but I can think the best. I can choose to think well of them. I can choose to pray for them. I can choose to move in the opposite direction. If I'm a gossip, right? I tend to sit down and just blur. Everybody's business comes out of my mouth. I need to think in advance. Hey, how can I choose the opposite? How can I move in the opposite direction? Maybe I need to plan ahead some nice things to say about people. Maybe I need to plan ahead some embarrassing things to say about myself. I don't know exactly what it would be, but that's something that we ought to do. If we're going to deal with sin, we need to think in advance. How am I going to move in the opposite direction? And so I want to try that right now. I want to take a minute, literally 60 seconds, where think of some sin in your life. Think of something that you know you ought not be doing, but you tend to do. And think about, what could I do to move in the opposite direction the next time this happens? And then the last point he makes is they should walk humbly. Now remember, this is a situation in which those with power are mistreating those under them. But walking humbly with God reminds them that, you know, just like they're over these poor people, God is over them. And they ought to remember that. They ought to remember that, listen, what if God treated them the way they're treating those under them? Because, in fact, Micah warns them at a certain point. He says, listen, when God comes upon you in judgment, don't think you can cry to anybody for help, because there's nobody. You've offended the one person over you. So you need to be humble. They need to realize that just as those under them are weak and powerless against them, so they are weak and powerless against God. And they don't want God treating them like they're treating those beneath them. And taken in our terms, this means that we need to think about our sin in terms of our relationship to God. What does my sin say about my relationship to God? Right? When I lose my temper at people, what if I stopped and thought, you know, what if God lost his temper with me? He obviously hasn't, right? Because I'm alive. I'm here. My legs work and everything. Right? God's never lost his temper with me. Maybe I shouldn't lose my temper with others. Or, again, I think of gossip just because it gives good examples. Imagine if you woke up this morning and you had a sense that God had told everyone here everything he knows about you. Would you be willing to show your face? I don't think I would, right? That'd be terrifying. Imagine if you guys all knew about me, everything God knew about me. What if he told you? That'd be embarrassing. It'd be humiliating, right? Why ought we not gossip? Because God doesn't gossip about us. Why ought we not lose our temper? Because God doesn't lose his temper. Why ought we not be covetous? This is actually from the New Testament, these three points, where in Hebrews 13 it says, let your conversation be without covetousness. That is, stop coveting. And then be content with the things that you have. That is, move in the opposite direction. Coveting is wanting things you don't have. Contentment is being thankful for the things that you do have. Move in the opposite direction. And then think of it in terms of your relationship to God, because God has promised he will never leave you nor forsake you. Why don't we need to be covetous? Because we already have the one thing we really need, and that's God. And he's promised we'll always have him. So the things of this earth, they may be nice, they come and go. But God is always there. And so how should we respond to sin? Well, one, we recognize that God has provided the atonement. And then two, we commit. Hey, I need to stop. I need to stop this sin. However long it takes, however hard it is, I should stop. And then we do that by choosing the opposite. We find something to replace that sin with that's pleasing to God, that's good. And then we think about how that sin reflects our relationship to God. And if we do those things, God will sanctify us and will be pleased with how we deal with sin. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for your word to us. We're thankful that it provides us, Father, all that we need to live a life that pleases you. Father, we're thankful for the truth. We're thankful for your love for us. We're thankful for the reminder that you have provided what we never could, that you have provided for the atonement, that Christ's death cleanses us, Father, that as we trust in him, he forgives us, you forgive us of all our iniquities. Father, help us to put into practice what you've taught us. Help us to move from sin. Help us to turn from it. However often it lures us back, Father, help us to keep up, to endure, to resist, and to replace it with those things that are pleasing to you, that might be our testimony in the world, that we pleased you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're going to stand and sing our hymn of invitation, I Surrender All. And just if the Lord's spoken to you, if there's a sin you're dealing with, that you'd like just a moment to spend with the Lord, come forward as we sing.